Welcome to Art of the Christian Ninja, hosted by Pastor Alan Deschanel, a podcast dedicated to helping you find the tools and inspiration you need to pursue a deeper, consistent, and more meaningful relationship with God. To learn more, visit the blog at artofthechristianninja.com.
We're starting a series today going through each day of Passion Week, the last days before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Today's message is about the events of Palm Sunday and Monday, and is a challenge to make sure that our hearts are cleansed and prepared for the coming of Jesus.
Over the past couple years, going all the way back to September 2012, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we've made it all the way to Mark chapter 7. So my resolution this year is to get us all the way through the Gospel of Mark. Now, to me, it's going to feel like light speed. To you, it's probably feeling like trudging through molasses at this point. I want to finish by the end of summer. But since we're in the Lent season, what we're going to do is we're going to do things a little out of order. For the next while, up until Easter, we're going to be working through Passion Week, which comes later, obviously, in the Gospel. Each Sunday, I want to talk about a day in the life of Christ, the last week before his crucifixion and his resurrection. So today, in preparation, leading all the way up to Easter, I want to talk about Sunday and Monday. So Palm Sunday and the Monday that came after. Give you a little backstory. Up until this point, for the past 3 years, Jesus has been wandering from town to town, preaching and teaching and announcing and explaining the message he started with, which is, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And everything has been explaining that message. What has been fulfilled? What is the kingdom of God? What is repentance? What is belief? What are we to believe? What is the gospel? Over the last 3 years, his teaching has been getting more and more specific. When he started, he was explaining sort of the fuller understanding of Old Testament prophecies and how he was the coming Messiah. Then he would confirm his claims through miracles. At first, the messages and the miracles were very private. Nobody really saw them. The wedding in Cana, for example. He was talking to individuals like John the Baptist, changing water into wine and healing small town people in their homes. But his reputation grew very quickly until the crowds were larger and larger. After a time, he was forced to teach from a boat off a shore so full of people. He would climb mountains and thousands of people would follow so they could hear him, so they could have their sick healed. The pressure became relentless. He was forced to hide from the crowds or wake up extremely early so he could just get a little bit of quiet time. From these vast crowds, he selected a group of people, which we call the apostles, that they would receive special training and a more intimate communion with him. But even they didn't really grasp what he was doing. He was making messianic allusions all the way through his ministry, explaining that he was intending to go to Jerusalem. He would suffer, even die, at the hands of the Jewish and the Roman authorities. No matter how many times he explained it, though, no one really understood what he was talking about. The idea of a suffering Savior didn't process with them. No one really believed him. For them, he was a future king, the Messiah, the great prophet, the healer, the miracle worker who could make the lame walk and the blind see, and he could make food materialize out of nowhere. Sure, he had some hard things to say, like he preached the Beatitudes. What does God blesses? What does blessed are the poor mean anyway? Or love your enemies. That doesn't make sense. Or God prefers when you pray privately and no one sees you. Or if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Those are hard to understand, but you know that's to be expected from a prophet. He's going to say some difficult things. And he certainly had some strange habits for a future king of Israel. He ate with tax collectors, even with prostitutes. He performed miracles for Roman centurions. And he gathered thousands of followers. He even talked to Samaritans. He would leave the followers and go talk to Samaritans. But you know, so what? I guess, you know, he has undeniable power. He has authority from God. He gathers these big groups, and now he's marching his way towards Jerusalem. Surely this would be the one. He would finally conquer the Romans, destroy their enemies, elevate the Jewish people to the greatest nation on earth. That's what they're waiting for. And then each of his 12 apostles could sit at his side, each on their own throne, a province to rule, the world at their feet. I mean, Jesus' feet. Yeah, the world at Jesus' feet. Let's read the events of Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found the colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who were following shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So that's Sunday. Many Bibles will have a title on this section called The Triumphal Entry. We usually commemorate that day on Palm Sunday, which is coming up in 4 weeks. It was quite a day. And everything that happened was exactly what his followers wanted to happen. Imagine the intensity of the crowd. Jesus slept the night before in the house of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who many followers knew that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Jesus had literally raised him from the dead. The disciples are bringing the animal for Jesus to ride on, which is a very important sign. Everyone knows what it means. He's fulfilling the messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Everyone knew what Jesus was doing. He was proclaiming to be royalty, to be the king of Jerusalem, the savior of the city and all of its people. But they were completely mistaken as to why. Now, the Passover in Jerusalem is only a week away, which is Jerusalem's most populous event. The city is already filling up with visitors, not to mention this entourage that Jesus is bringing with him. The multitude is growing as the colt slowly makes the 2-mile journey from Bethphage to Jerusalem. The anticipation is growing with every step, with people laying down their cloaks, waving palm branches, laying them before Jesus, like a royal procession following down. Soon the large crowd following Jesus joins with the large crowd coming out of Jerusalem. Even Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, they've come out to see the spectacle. And in the crowd's excitement, it can't be bottled up anymore, and they start to shout, "Hosanna in the highest!" Hosanna means save us. God save us. Please save us. They're shouting their expectations of him as the one who would come and finally usurp King Herod, overthrow Roman oppression, get rid of Emperor Tiberius. Some even begin to shout the traitorous slogan, "Blessed is the King of Israel." They're not talking about Herod. That could get you killed under Roman law. The Pharisees start to hear this and are understandably terrified. In Luke, we read that they come to Jesus and they tell him, "Command your followers to be silent. Don't you know what's going to happen if the Romans hear what they're shouting? If the Romans hear this, they could send their army, start arresting people, start killing people as traitors to the emperor." he couldn't be stopped. His followers couldn't be stopped. And eventually, even the Pharisees give up trying. The telling of the story in Luke gives a glimpse of what is going on in Jesus' heart and his mind at this time. Now consider the picture. The crowd is yelling adulations. His enemies look embarrassed and foolish. Everyone is in a fervor. The whole city is chanting praises to him. And it says this, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" He looks into the eyes of the people, and he knows their future. The gate he's entering, the walls he's passing, the city that he is walking into, all these people that are shouting, in mere days, will completely turn on him. They will reject their king. They will reject their Messiah. The Pharisees will say, "There is no king but Herod." And then, in less than 40 years, in 70 AD, Emperor Titus and his Roman army will have enough of this ridiculous city with its rebellious people, will finally sack the city, destroy everything, killing and enslaving hundreds and thousands of people. Jesus isn't reveling in his popularity. He is weeping over the foolishness, the blindness, and the rebelliousness of the people that are standing before him. All he sees are hypocrites. They just don't get it. The words that he speaks to them come in sobs. And what happens next in Mark, no doubt, comes as an absolute surprise to everyone. Look at verse 11. It says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The multitudes surround him, are waiting on bated breath for their king to speak a word from their Savior, their Messiah. And what does Jesus do? He leaves. He walks up. He doesn't walk up to the palace and demand an audience. He doesn't perform any miracles. He doesn't even teach. He breaks into sobs of lament, gets to the temple, looks around at everything, and then walks away. And that explains a little bit of what happens the next day on Monday. Let's read from verse 12. "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And the disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." Now, on the next day, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he does something very peculiar, but something very highly symbolic. It is no coincidence that the story of the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple come right next to each other. Many times in the Old Testament, people use the fig tree, prophets use the fig tree as a symbol of Israel. Mark is showing us something important here. Jesus is hungry. He wants something. He sees a fig tree with green leaves. He walks up to the tree in expectations of finding what would be little edible buds that come out around March and April before they fall off and turn into the figs that come later. The green leaves imply there is something more there. The tree had leaves. It had no buds. No buds, no fruit. Jesus curses that tree that looks to everyone like it is healthy, like it can nourish those who come by, that gives the promise of sustenance. He curses the tree that from afar makes the promise of health and fulfillment, but up close is fruitless and an utter disappointment. And then he walks into Jerusalem. You see where we're going here? Jesus comes into a very different city than he left on Sunday. The fervor of the previous day has been abated, and now it is time to get down to some serious preparation, some serious shopping. Things had to be ready for the fast approaching Passover, which is why there were so many retailers in the temple courts. The city was literally in full bloom. Activity everywhere, a flurry of religious activity. Pharisees praying aloud on street corners. Women running to and fro, busy in their preparations. Men selling the requirements and exchanging foreign currency at exorbitantly inflated prices. The noise is overwhelming in the place of prayer for the nations. And Jesus' heart is still heavy from the day before. Not a thing has changed since he cleansed the temple 2 years before. Not a thing. They'd all come back. They were just as fervent in their sales as they were when he did it the first time. The poor are still being abused. The sick are being forgotten. The court of the Gentiles is full of Jews. The Gentiles can't even get in. The needful people are pushed aside so more money can be made. The religious machine just chugs forward. And Jesus is heartsick at the situation. His closest followers don't understand what he's doing. The religious elites have completely forgotten the spirit of the law that he gave to Moses. The temple, the place that God set aside so that the world could come and meet with him, had been turned into a religious market designed to prey upon those who were supposed to be coming and worshiping. And Jesus has had absolutely enough. It is his last opportunity to demonstrate what his Father, how his Father feels about a religious system that operates to keep the powerful in power, the weak in bondage, and the nation of self-serving nation in self-serving blinders. He grabs the sides of the tables, flips them over. He kicks the chairs of those selling pigeon, and at the expense of widows and orphans. It's the same thing as the cursing of the fig tree. Jerusalem and its temple looks green. It looks to everybody like it can satisfy the spiritual needs of the people, but it can't. It promises life and a connection with Jesus, but it's all show and no substance, a mile wide and an inch deep. They're so caught up in religious activity that they forget to feed the people. It was empty of anything good. Nothing but green leaves. The current reality of what Jesus was looking at is so far removed from the intention that Jesus is compelled to react. Now, you can already guess what the application here for us is today. Something that God has been working on my heart for a while now. In fact, before I started preparing the sermon, before we went to PK, days ago, I was asked to give a devotional to some area pastors. And I'd come up unbeknownst to me, with the same message to them before I started any study for Sunday. It didn't even figure that out until I was halfway through my sermon prep that they were the same thing. The lessons of Sunday and Monday had been stirring in my heart for quite some time. And so to close today, I want to read to you what I wrote, what I read to a group of pastors in the area, because I think it applies to all of us. I know without question it applies to me. And I was very touched by the reaction of the pastors. They all felt it. They all acknowledged it as true. I got emails later and phone calls saying, thank you, and you're right. This is exactly what we need. And so I want to read it to you today. It says this. The heart, motivations, and character of the worshiper are paramount to God. Not the motions and the methods of our ministries. It doesn't matter how right we get it, how great our churches are, how amazing the music is, how far our reach goes, how many people we get in the door, if our hearts and the hearts of our people are not connected with God, all that we have done is utterly meaningless. I'm convinced that this is the reason we're not seeing revival in our churches, because we are trying to find salvation through methodology. We, the pastors in the churches, are not unlike the hypocritical Pharisees who conduct their rituals in public, open our doors, show off our religion and all of our trappings of our spiritual ceremonies. But they have not been energized by spiritual consecration, suffering, obedience, private prayer. A few people may be in prayer before we conduct our ceremony, but in my experience, it is literally perfunctory. Perfunctory means carried out with a minimum of effort or reflection. We give God a perfunctory prayer before service and music practice, our perfunctory scripture reading at the right time, our perfunctory gathering of the offering, our perfunctory singing of the songs, our perfunctory attention to the sermon. We stand up, we sit down when we are supposed to. We know what must be done. We know when we are supposed to do it. We do it in obedience. But are we not just like the Israelites of Isaiah 1 who are going through the motions, doing the right things, saying the right words, but the hearts of our people and the ministers and the elders and the deacons and the teachers are in fact very far from God? Are not our churches, pulpits, choirs, and pews just full of banging gongs and clanging cymbals? We're so used to the system that we have set up when it comes to worshiping God that we can go through the entire religious ceremony, prayer, Bible reading, study, fellowship, visitation, worship, and we don't even have to think about it. Everyone knows what must be done, when it must be done, and who must do it, and any deviation from the plan causes our little canoe to wobble precariously and people to grump about how they feel and how they want to be fed. Part of us, and I know part of me, believes if we just keep working at our methods, keep doing the same thing, keep performing the ceremonies, that at some point maybe God will just show up and bless us. But I'm slowly learning that that attitude is totally fruitless. What we need is to be cleansed. I'm convicted so deeply that I am a mile wide and an inch deep, and I don't think I'm alone. We pastors, by extension, we Christians, are nice people. We're full of Bible knowledge and able to answer a multitude of questions about life, the universe, and everything, faithful to our obedience. Many pastors are even very hard workers. I don't think that's enough. It's just not enough. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, every verse takes away our methods. It forces us to stay away from perfunctory obedience. Just the Beatitudes, Let's just talk Beatitudes. He is stripping from us every worldly form of help we can think of. As he says, blessed are the poor, the mourning, the meek, the hungry, the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers, the persecuted, and the reviled. He's stripping all of our ministries of thinking that revival is going to come through riches. If we just had more money. Or emotional displays of happiness. If we could all just be more friendly, then revival will come. He says, no. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the mourning. He strips us of believing revival will come through spectacle. If we could just make it look better. Paint things. Get better sound. That consumerism and demonstrations of how clever we are will somehow bring revival. It won't. He tells us to be meek. Takes away any belief that revival will come by force of our own will if we just believe it enough, if we just try harder, if we just push harder. He says, no, blessed are the meek. He refuses to give us satisfaction, knowing spiritual revival will not come to the satisfied. He smashes our idols and tells us that our revival will not come if we bend the truth, if we partner with the world. He strips us of comfort. He strips us of safety. He says that following him, even friends, you will lose friends following him. Revival means stepping into a war zone, and it's going to be amazingly costly. And it's going to make a lot of people angry. And Jesus' path of cleansing away worldly methods and worldly thinking continues all the way through the sermon. He curses the fruitless tree. He cleanses the temple, and he cleanses us as we read the Sermon on the Mount. Go be salt, go be light. That means you have no right to privacy. You have no right to spiritual contentment. Loving your enemies means we always have to be the bigger person. Then Jesus strips us of our private thought life. He says, adultery doesn't happen in the hands and the body, it happens in the mind. You don't even get a private thought life. Some are stripped even of the refuge of marital love. Can't get a divorce. Jesus says, every word we utter matters. We're stripped of meaningless conversation, of blowing off unimportant things that we foolishly agree to. Jesus says, turn the other cheek, which means if we're to, even if we're wiser and smarter and stronger, even if we're more right than our enemies, and we could just demolish their arguments, turn them inside out, we aren't allowed to. We are stripped of our strength, and we have to let them strike us again. I read the words of Jesus. I read the actions of Christ as he curses the green fig tree, as he cleanses the temple, and I'm deeply convicted about the overwhelming depth of my sin, my personal responsibility for the lack of revival in my heart, in my family, in my church, in my town, in my nation. In a lot of ways, it's my fault. I am just like that green tree, those who use religion for their selfish ends, looking good on the outside, able to feed no one. And I can't get away from it. I can't get away from it. I'm so full of besetting sin and woeful spiritual inadequacy. The seven deadly sins, wrath and greed and sloth and pride and lust and envy and gluttony are literally in the air I breathe every day. They're in the food I eat every day. No matter how hard I try, I can't get away from them. I am always tainted. I so desperately need Jesus to come in and cleanse my heart. I want to be a better man. I want God to make much of himself through me and through us. But I cry out with Paul, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And it brings me such pain and fear and guilt and shame. And so in the same measure, I lean on the answer that Paul gave. Because it's the only way that I can find to answer the question. What does he say? The only hope we can find. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't understand that. I don't know what that means. How could there be no condemnation when I feel this kind of guilt and overwhelming fear? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What else can we do? In Jesus, we must put our hope. Hope for revival, hope for personal cleansing, hope for holding us together, hope for holding our family together. If we're going to see revival, if we're going to see purity, if we're going to live well, it is not going to happen because I decide it will. It's not going to happen because of our methodology working. It's not going to happen because we keep coming to church and we keep doing the thing. It's not going to happen. It has to happen by our connection to Jesus. It's not our methods. It's not our own strength. It's not in consistency. It's not in friendship. It's not in relationship. It's not even in our giftings. It's in Christ's power to overcome all of our sins and somehow work good for his glory instead. We must be connecting to Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, we lean on you. What else can we do? We want to see revival. I want to see it in my own heart because I'm a mess. We want to see it in our lives, to hear your voice, to be used to help people get saved and disciplined and discipled. We want to know our lives have meaning and we want to feel that overwhelming peace. We're afraid that that's going to cost us our comfort and cost us our religion and cost us the things that we want so badly, all of our idols. We're very much like that tree, working so hard to produce our green leaves and bearing no fruit. It is a terrifying thought to think that you would come into this church and you would curse it and kill it because we are hypocritical. That you would come into me and my home and you would curse me because I'm a hypocrite. And so we lean on you. We lean on what your word says. We feel wretched. We look wretched. And you say that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, save us. Teach us to be saved. Teach us to lean on you, to trust you, to know you. You say that you are for us, that nothing can be against us. Sure doesn't feel like that right now. That's probably because we're just not connecting to you. Our prayer life is weak, our Bible reading is perfunctory, our worship is religious. Cleanse us so that we can be your people. You loved us so much that you would give your Son for us. And yes, we will have to go through tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. That's what you say. But you also say that no one can bring a charge against us, that you will bring us up in the resurrection, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So much so that even the evil will be used to serve us. All those things that are messed up in our life that we hate, you say we are more than conquerors, which means you will allow those bad things to serve us. They'll bring you glory and change us into better people. So we lean on your promise that nothing can separate us because you love us. Cleanse us. Cast us not away from your presence. Give us your Holy Spirit. We don't deserve it. We never will. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions, please contact me by clicking the About Me button on the blog. If you appreciate these podcasts, please take the time to share Art of the Christian Ninja with your friends, rate it on iTunes, or like it on Facebook. And don't forget to check out the other podcast I'm working on with some friends called Carnivore Theology, where we cover contemporary issues with humor and biblical insight.